Here, Courtney is going to make sure I stay dry and hydrated, huh?
Water.
Do you have any makeup? I can powder my.
No. No.
Okay. So I just. Yeah. Okay. That's a makeup reference, right? Yes, I guess I do. Okay, we better turn the camera off here. This is right. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're in Matthew 22 here, and we've been surveying through Matthew, trying to get to the Olivet Discourse, and it's been taking a while. We just have a couple more weeks for. We're into Matthew 22, and we're picking up where we have the king's conflict or controversy with the religious leaders. And so, remember when you're in Matthew, Matthew always presents Jesus as the promised king. That's kind of his emphasis of that gospel, is Israel had the promise of a Messiah. We know him to be the greater son of David. It goes back to the Davidic covenant. And when he came, he offered the kingdom of the heavens. And so that was in relationship to the governmental rule of the Messiah over Israel. And so that's what Matthew emphasizes. And as we pick up in Matthew 22, we've been surveying through here. He's already entered into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry. It wasn't all that triumphal. And he's been rejected. He's been rejected by the religious leaders. He's been rejected really by the people. They consider him a prophet, but they don't accept him as the Messiah, as the promised king. They don't accept him as deity. But they do consider him as a prophet. And so the rejection is there, and let's just go back to Matthew 21. And back in Matthew 21, he did speak in some parables, and he was speaking of the religious leaders, and they understood that. And that kind of egged them on. They wanted to lay hold of the Lord, and they wanted to kill him. And so we get a glimpse of that in Matthew 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. And so they sought to lay hands on him because they wanted to take him and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him out of business. They wanted to get rid of this individual. But you see, they feared the multitude because they, the multitude, took him for a prophet. And so they did it, take him for a prophet. But that wasn't his message. That wasn't what he was claiming to be, is just a prophet. And so we have the rejection in the first part of chapter 22. We went through the parable of the marriage feast. And so now today we're going to pick up, and I'm just going to keep surveying through here, seeing as hot as it is, we're going to not spend extra time up here today. But we want to pick up in verse 15, is through the end of the chapter, we have the king's controversy. The king's controversy or conflict with the religious leaders. And so this first illustration, this first context we're going to look at is in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. And we're going to see here that there's going to be a controversy. The Pharisees are behind the controversy or the conflict. But this isn't the Pharisees per se. This is what you would, what we would refer to as the JV team. This is, you know, sending, I mean, so they're pretty confident in themselves, the Pharisees, and they're going to try and trip up the Lord. And so they send the JV team. Well, we're going to see they're unsuccessful. And then we're going to see the Sadducees take an attempt at tripping up the Lord. And they're going to be unsuccessful. Now, you have to keep in mind as we go through here is you have two groups being illustrated, really three, but the two main ones, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were rivals. They were rivals. They would jump at the opportunity to make their own group look good and to make the rival group look bad. Well, it seems both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they attempt to ensnare the Lord, they're doing so with the idea of also making their rival group look bad and dealing with the Lord. And so the final group, we're going to see the Pharisees, once they see the Sadducees have been silenced, the Pharisees are going to come in and they look at this, oh, this is an opportunity. We can not only make the Sadducees look bad, but we can also entrap this guy and make ourselves look good, show how smart we are. And so that's going to tie out the end of the chapter. And then by the time when we get to Matthew 23, really we have the Lord condemning the condemnation of the religious leaders of the time. And so he's going to be calling them snakes and hypocrites, and we'll look at that in the future, but we're going to stick with chapter 22. So let's pray and we'll begin in Matthew 22. We'll pick up in verse 15. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities of the day to have been in your word, to have been with other believers. We're thankful for our Lord and Savior, and for the privilege that we have to be remembering the work that He's accomplished on our behalf, and for the salvation that You've so graciously provided. May You continue to bless us in our time, and we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. And so, coming into Matthew, and the last time we were here in the pulpit, we left off in Matthew 22:14, ending the parable of the marriage feast. And in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And then when we come to verse 15, here we see, then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his walk, or his talk, excuse me. And so the Pharisees, they took counsel. They literally, if you looked at that Greek word, they literally determined together how they might entangle. And this word here is a hunting term. We see it translated entangled in the King James. It has the idea, though, just how they might lay a snare or entice into a trap. It's a hunting term. And so they were going to deliberately entrap the Lord is kind of the idea in a word or by a word. And so their goal here was to provoke him to speak without any forethought or without realizing that he had walked into a trap. Ultimately, their goal was to condemn him. And so you see the Pharisees involved here. And so they went and they took counsel. They determined together. The Greek gives us this picture of the Pharisees, who were one sect of the religious leaders of the time, coming together with this purpose. And so they determined together. And so here we can see, though, that they're not going to be the ones. They're not sending the A team. They send the B team. See, they don't see that it's really been raised to the level where they need to send the best of the best, right? So they're going to, if you're at a high-powered high school, you're a 6A team here in Oregon, right? And you're going to play a 1A team. So a 6A team, you know, in Oregon, you have to have, I think, 1,800 students. Well, I think a 1A team, it's like 100. So if you're a 6A team, right, you don't send your varsity to play a 1A school. That doesn't make sense. You know, that's overkill. That's excessive force, like your spider illustration. You don't need that much to accomplish the job. And so if a 6A team is going to play a 1A team, they usually send the JV team. And that's what a lot of JV teams in Oregon, what they do, they go around and they play other varsities that are several divisions lower. And so this is what you see here with the Pharisees. They've determined together how they might lay the snare and trap him in a word. And so in verse 16, and they, the Pharisees, they sent out unto him their disciples, their learners. And so these aren't the guys who've finished seminary. These are the guys that are in seminary. They're going to send out those that could use the experience. And they sent them associated with the Herodians. And so the Herodians here are a political group. They were the political followers of the time of Herod the Great. And so these are the ones that the Pharisees are going to use. And they're going to ask him a political question, really. And so it's interesting when you come through here, you see that each group, they're going to start their interaction with the Lord with flattery. You want to entrap somebody? you get them to lower their guard. You get them to lower their guard by flattering them. And so that's exactly the technique they're going to employ here. And so you see that, let's just read down, and we see how they address him. Now, the King James says, Master. And this is just the Greek word, just translate this, Teacher. It was a show of respect. It was, this would be something that would be flattering to somebody to be addressed in this manner. And so this is how they address him here. They say, Teacher. We know that you are true. And so it's a perfect, just we stand intuitively knowing that you are, as to character and quality, true. And then, neither carest thou for any man, for you regardest not the person of men. So they flatter him, they set him up. They want him to speak his mind, and they're hoping to use his word against him to condemn him. So in verse 17, here's their political question. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest you? Is it lawful to give tribute? Just to give, and the word tribute here is just literally means a poll tax. A tax, and he's talking about to the Roman Empire. Now remember, he's claiming to be the Messiah. The Messiah, the promised king who is offering the kingdom of the heavens, a governmental rule where Israel is would be the apex nation. And so here they're asking this question, if it's lawful to give a poll tax unto Caesar or not. Caesar would have been the king of the Roman Empire who Israel was under the thumb of at the time. Now in verse 18, we're going to see Jesus here. He moves in the realm of his deity. And so remember, he's the God-man. And so he could choose to move in either the realm of his human nature or his divine nature. Now, how do I know he's moving in the realm of his divine nature? He says, or it says here, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. And so that's the King James. And the word translated perceived is just an aorist active participle of gnosko. And so just literally having experientially known their wickedness. In other words, He moved in the realm of his divine nature, and he understood exactly what they were thinking and what they were intending to do. A man couldn't do that, but he could in the realm of his divine nature. So he moves in the realm of his divine nature, and he experientially knows their wickedness, their evilness, their malignant evilness. And so, and said, "Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites?" And so the word for tempt is just our word pyrazo. Don did a forum paper on this word. And just literally, why are you testing me? Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? And so he calls them hypocrites. In essence, you're counterfeits. You're counterfeits. You're playing the part. You're trying to look like you're righteous, that you're an example to Israelites when you're not. And so you can see this conflict as it's developing. He says, and so here you see how he's going to get around this is pretty interesting. He says, "Show me the poll tax coin." And that's just literally what it reads in the Greek. Your King James says, "Show me the tribute money." But this is our same word that I translated a poll tax previously, that was translated tribute in verse 17. He just says, "Show me the poll tax coin." And they brought him not a penny, that's the King James, but just a denarius. And he says unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" In verse 20. And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then said he unto them, "Render therefore." And so he looks at the coin. He asks the question. They say, "This is Caesar's likeness." And then, "Therefore," he says unto them, "render." And the word "render" is our Greek word for give back. Just give back or pay back. He says, "Therefore, render, give back unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." And then what's interesting, and this is really what he's more concerned about. He's not concerned about the money, the poll tax. "And unto God the things that are God's." And so that's what he, as the promised king, is interested in. And so the things that are God's. So what are God's? You know, the things that belong to God. Well, I think he's going back to the idea of worship, obedience, willful submission, praise, thanksgiving. And now remember, Israel was a special nation. They had a special relationship. They were God's chosen people at the time. And they had forgotten their place. They had lost the hope of the promised Messiah. That's why when John the Baptist came and was preaching, "Repent, have a change of mind." They had lost that hope from the promise from God. And so to give back unto God the things that are God's. And in verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled. And so having heard these words, they marveled. They were amazed that he answered the question, this political question that was initially set up to ensnare him, to entrap him. They thought they were so smart that he couldn't really answer it without being ensnared one way or the other. And so he answers it in a way that gets really to the heart of the matter and really challenges the religious leaders of the time in those areas that would be important to God. And so they marveled and they left him and they went their way. So game one, the Lord won. JV, zero. So now we get to the next group. And so now we're going to move on and we're going to consider the king's conflict or controversy with the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And so it's the same day. So, okay, the Pharisees, they sent their JV team. He dealt with them. He silenced them. So the Sadducees, now remember, there's a conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were probably, they're the more liberal group pertaining to Scripture. They only really took the Torah for truth, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're going to come to the plate. And so let me read verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And so that's pretty sad, you see, to say there's no resurrection. Because now, true, if you were to limit yourself to the Torah, you don't have a lot of scripture dealing with resurrection. I mean, you take out Daniel, Ezekiel, Psalms. I mean, there's a number of places in the Old Testament we could point to that deals with resurrection. But in the Torah, it would be pretty limited. But it's interesting, in the Lord's response to the Sadducees, he understands where they're coming from, and so he's not going to go to the other scriptures that they don't hold to be observable. He's going to go to the Torah to show them that there's a resurrection. And so that's interesting as we come through here. Now, let's just go ahead and go, we'll come right back here to Matthew 22, but let's go to Acts 23, if you would. Acts 23:8. And this is, we're just going here to illustrate that the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, but they also didn't believe in a couple other things. And this was in contrast to the Pharisees. And so we can illustrate this in Acts 23. And here you have Paul before the council. And you can see Paul, pretty ingeniously, you might say, understands the dynamics of the religious leaders of the time. And so he's going to kind of invoke something that's going to create a little controversy. And so let's go back to Acts 23. And verse 8 is the verse I want, but let me back up to verse 6. And so here it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, you've got opposing groups here, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. Okay. Here we go. This is one of the main issues that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a problem. They do not agree on this particular issue. And so here you see Paul invoking his position as a Pharisee. They definitely believed in the resurrection. And when he had so said, there arose a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so you have this big divide between them. And the multitude was divided. Now you have, in verse 8, you have the explanation, this explanatory gar, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And so they appear to believe that once you die, this is it. And so they don't believe in a physical resurrection. Now, we know from the New Testament and from other places that death, physical death, is just the separation of the immaterial parts from the physical part. That's what death is. It's separation. So death isn't annihilation. You don't stop existing. Someone doesn't stop existing because they physically die. Well, the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, because they believed there was no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so it would be fun to stay in here, but I just wanted to illustrate that. So let's go back to Matthew 22. So here's something you see. And so the Sadducees, I think here, it would be a good illustration of the unsaved mind. The unsaved mind likes to trust their own rationale. They like to, what makes sense, what's logical to the unsaved mind can become truth. And so I think what you have here is you see these Sadducees, they're going to come to the Lord and they're going to take their preconceived ideas and they're going to impose it upon Scripture. And one of the ways they do that is through hypotheticals. If you've ever dealt with an atheist or an unsaved person, they spend a lot of time wrestling with hypothetical questions to try and arrive at truth. Well, you know, we have a standard for truth, and it's God's Word. And so we have to adjust our thinking to what truth is. That becomes the straight line. That's what truth is. This is a quality of truth. Well, here, as we come in back and consider the Sadducees, they're going to come to him and they're going to address him the same way the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians did. With flattery. They call him, and the King James says, and so they came and they asked him. The word that they translate ask, by the way, in verse 23, they asked him. It's a little more intense than they just ask. This is a little more intensive. It's they question. In a court of law, this would be the word to interrogate. And so they're questioning him. They're interrogating. And so they're not looking for information. They're looking for ways to trip him up. And so in verse 24, it's saying, teacher, or just master, the same way that the other group addressed him. With respect. Moses says, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, this is going back to the Levirate laws in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And so if you go back there, you can see that this is something that was in the law. And this is to keep the line continuing on for the Israelites. And so they're going to use this hypothetical question based upon, now remember, they only took the Torah as their standard. And so they're going to pose this hypothetical question to try and show that there's no resurrection. And so look, they're really, these Sadducees, if you consider it, they're looking to accomplish two things at the same time. They want to put down the Pharisees, and they want to entrap the Lord. And so they're looking to accomplish two things at the same time. That's what you have with these two competing groups. They not only want to entrap and ensnare the Lord, but at the same time, they want to kick their other group to the side. And so let's just go ahead and finish reading here. And so his brother shall marry his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. So this is a hypothetical question. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And so the assumption here is that they followed the letter of the law back from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And there was still no line produced. And last of all, the women died also. So the woman dies also. So the woman has been married seven times in this hypothetical question. And so then you see their premise. He says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? So remember, their premise is there's no resurrection. They think their hypothetical is showing that. that there can't be a resurrection, because how do you overcome this obstacle? And so it says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And so the seven brothers, they all were married to her. They were all equal. None of them produced a line. Now, if they're resurrected, if there is such a thing as a resurrection, which they don't believe there is, they believe this proves it, this hypothetical, whose wife is she going to be? And so here you see the idea of, typically when you're dealing with hypotheticals, you got to be careful of the premise. And so you see their premise, though, is that there's going to be marriage in the resurrection. There's a number of little premises in here that are subtle. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. Just literally, you are led astray. This is planao, to wander. You are being caused to wander. It's a middle passive form. So it could be you are causing yourself to wander, or you are being made to wander, if you translate it as a passive. Now he's going to tell them why they are being caused to wander, being led to err. He says, not knowing the scriptures. And so you have a perfect here. Just being in a state of not intuitively knowing the scriptures, nor the power, the inherent ability of God. And so the Sadducees looked at the way things were going, and they didn't understand the power of God, the ability of God to change things, to do things different. They thought things were always going to be the same. They were in that state, though, of not intuitively knowing these things. Then he's going to explain in verse 30, you have this explanatory gar. So here he's going to explain, he's going to correct the premise. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. And so here you see, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but rather, strong contrast, as similar. So he's just saying not in the resurrection they're going to be angels, but they're going to be similar in this one way. Similar as angels in the heaven. They're in the resurrection, they're going to be similar in this one way. This word as, the idea of similarity, it's not identity. And so in verse 31, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. And so here, he's going to make a correction, and he's going to use the scriptures that they accept. They accept the Torah. And he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and this is going back to Exodus, this is Exodus 3:6. And so Exodus 3:6, of course, is Jehovah in the burning bush speaking to Moses. So we're not going to go there. But here we have the reference, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So anyway, he's using a quote from the Torah to prove that their premise was wrong. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so here, he didn't say he was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But he said he is the God of Abraham. And so there he's showing the fact that they're not gone. They still exist. He's the God of the living. They still exist. Just because they physically died, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't stop existing. They were just separated. The immaterial parts were separated from the physical parts. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be raised. And so in verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, just literally, and having heard this, They were astonished. And so you have an imperfect. They were continuously or just struck with astonishment is kind of the idea at his didache, at his didaskalia. So it's interesting here. You can see that in the Old Testament, one's understanding and appreciation of the resurrection would affect how they lived their lives in present tense salvation. And so they were continuously, though, amazed or astonished at his didache. And so, anyway, he corrects the Sadducees. And so, game two, the Lord, 1, Sadducees, 0, they're sent off. So now the Pharisees, so now we come to our last group, and this is going to take us to the end of the chapter. And so now we're going to come back, and we're going to have the king's conflict or controversy with the Pharisees. And so you see the Pharisees who've sent their JV team, and the JV team home, it has been sent home. They see another opportunity. And so you see that when they hear that their rivals had been silenced, they recognize, okay, well, let's send the A team. So in verse 34, and when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. Now, this word for put to silence just means muzzled. So the Pharisees, having heard that he had muzzled the Sadducees, and so we won't go for time's sake, unless I want to lose weight today, we're not going to extend this too long, and so I'll just give some references. You can see this word, though, for muzzled, used over in 1 Timothy 5:18, and you can see it used again in 1 Peter 2:15. But the Pharisees, they heard that the Lord had muzzled the Sadducees. And so they were gathered together. And so they were assembled intimately together again to discuss this. Then one of them, which was a lawyer. And so this would have been one of the best of the Pharisees in their view. This would have been probably their top dog. I'm trying to think of some of the lawyers that were considered the Johnny Cochran and Shapiro. Remember that? What's that? Something Bailey. Anyway, when you've got the big bucks and you can afford the best of the best, you get the best of the best is expected to know all the subtleties of the law, know how to persuade people, and that's what these Pharisees are going to do. They're going to send the best of the best. And so we have this lawyer, it's an ikos ending, just literally one pertaining to the law, reading it, transcribing it, understanding it, teaching it. And so this would have been one of their number one guys, and so then one out from them, just out from the Pharisees, was a lawyer, just one pertaining to the law, verse 35, and he asked him a question. Just literally, he questioned him. Kind of the same idea. It's a little more than just ask a question. He was questioning him. This isn't to get information. This is kind of like a legal questioning. He's trying to prove a point. And so he questioned him, tempting him. And so the word tempting, again, this is the same word we had earlier translated tempting. It's just the idea of testing him. It's going to put him to the test. Just testing him and saying. Now again, he addresses him in the same way the other groups had. Master in the King James, just literally teacher in the Greek. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And so here we we see the answer when we pick up in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And so this is going back to Deuteronomy 6:5. And it's a little different. He changes it slightly here. If you go back to Deuteronomy 6:5, I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but it's with all your might. And here he uses the word dianoia, which is the things that go through the mind, the thoughts. And he's summarizing basically what he's doing, and this is what I believe he's doing here. He's going to give two examples that summarize the Mosaic Law. I think this first one would summarize the first tablet of the law. And then when we get to the second thing that classifies, he's going to give something that's going to summarize the second tablet of the law. Okay. We've got somebody learning some hand-eye coordination here. And so in verse 38, the Lord summarizes, this is the first and great commandment. And so this is the first and great quality of commandment. And then he says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so this was the standard, under the Mosaic Law is to love thy neighbor. Now remember, your neighbor in the Old Testament, you would be a Jew and your neighbor would be another Jew. And so the Jew was responsible to love another Jew with the same kind of love that they had for themselves. That was self-generated love. Now, love has changed its meaning and its potential in the New Testament. We're not to really be loving ourselves. We're to be loving one another with God's quality of love. And so this is something we just want to make sure we make this distinction here, is for Christians, our standard of love isn't how we love ourselves. Before the day of Pentecost, love was man's quality of love. That was the only kind of love that man could have. Since the day of Pentecost, man can have a quality of love that's similar to the Lord's quality of love, Christ's quality of love. And so when we get to the new commandment, where would we find that new commandment? Yeah. You guys know, let me know when you find it in Hezekiah. But we know for the church, you have the clean place that you have the new commandment for the church, for believers, is grace believers, is in John 13:34. And there's a very important qualification in the new commandment. And it just says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, if we just stop there, okay, you love one another, but this is the thing here, it's the qualifier that tells you that only a spiritual Christian can do this. We have to be filled by the Spirit. We have to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit to even have the potential to fulfill it. And it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, as, similar to. And so remember, the Lord, as the God-man, He's loving with a divine quality of love. And so our commandment to love as He loved, and that you also love one another. Now remember, love is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. And let me just take you to one last place, just trying to make a contrast here for the Christian, is in 1 John 3:14, I believe, is where I want. Here, when you fulfill the new commandment, though, this is really evidence or proof of the new birth. And so in 1 John 3:14, we know, and so we intuitively know that we have passed out from the death unto the life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. And so now we know when we get into the New Testament, a brother would be somebody else in Christ. But in the Old Testament sense, when we're talking here, we're talking about the Mosaic law, and we're talking about the quality of love that they had at that time and the potential that they had. And so, anyway, Matthew 22:39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Basically, you should, under the Mosaic law, a fellow Jew should love another Jew as they love themselves. That was a standard, and that summarized really the second tablet of the Mosaic law. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so he kind of summarizes the two. He's very attentive. I'd like to have more of him in the afternoon service. Oh, yeah. And so now we're going to see here is that the Lord's going to turn the tables a little bit here, and he's going to question them. He's going to turn it around, and he's going to question them. And so while the Pharisees were gathered together, so they're gathered together, they're comparing notes, this is like their time out, what's plan B here, putting their heads together. Jesus asked them, he questioned them, saying, what think ye of Christ? And here, of the Christ, of the Christu, of the Messiah, of the, just literally the anointed one. But at this point, he's talking about the Messiah. And so he wants them to know what they think generally concerning the anointed one, God's anointed one, the Messiah. Whose son is he? So he's speaking to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the most learned men of all of Israel, devoted much of their life to studying and understanding and teaching the Old Testament. And so they say unto him, the son of David. And so that's true. The Messiah, the anointed one, he was going to have to be of the line of King David. We can go back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, I believe, and we can see that David was going to have a greater son who would be the promised king. Now, in verse 43, the Lord, he says unto them, how does David by the Spirit call him Lord, saying? So here's the question. He wants them to answer this question. And so, how does David, and now your King James says in spirit with a small s. I would change that. That should be a capital S. How does David by the Spirit, capital S, by the Holy Spirit, how does David, now remember, David was responsible for writing Scripture. All Scripture as the character and quality is God-breathed. So here, the Lord wants to know, how does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord? How does he call his son, Lord? That doesn't make sense, does it? You have the son calling his birth father Lord. Now, he's going to go back to Psalm 110. To illustrate this, this is what he has in mind and what he's quoting in verse 44 when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. And so the Lord said unto my Lord. Here you have David as writing Scripture. He's the author of Psalm 110. We're not going back there for time's sake, but you can see that he is the author, the co-author, if you will. The Holy Spirit would be the other of Psalm 110. And David refers to God's anointed one as my Lord. And so the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And so he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. In verse 44, or yeah, let's see, 45, he says, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And so here he poses the question. And really the answer is answered in by just taking him for who he says he is. Matthew presents him as the king from the line of David. You see that right in the opening of the book to the Gospel of Matthew, that he had the legal right to the throne because he was a descendant of David. And so really the answer is, and that they didn't understand this though apparently, is the Messiah had to be both human from the line of David and divine. That's the answer as we know it. But they were blinded to it. They couldn't see that. And so that's the right answer. And so if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, we know because he's the God-man. He's God. And so so David would call him Lord. But he's also from the line of David, so he's really a son of David, a descendant of David is kind of the idea. And so the Messiah had to be both, though. If you understood Scripture, he had to be both human and from the line of David, and he had to be divine. And so he illustrates this in from using Scripture on these learned men who supposedly devoted their whole lives to understanding what God was revealing through His Word. And so when we come to verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. And so just no one was inherently able or powerful. No one had the inherent ability to answer him a word. Because everything he said is true. It's truth. How can you argue against truth? Truth is absolute. How can you argue truth with untruth? And he was the personification of truth. Then it says, nor dare anyone. King James just says, neither durst. Just nor dare anyone from that day to question him. Again, this is our word to thoroughly question or to interrogate him anymore. And so he went right through the different groups, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians political group, showed them that's cute. He showed them the falsehood of their position. The Sadducees, he silenced them. He put a muzzle on them. And then the Pharisees, again, just illustrating right from Scripture their error, their wrong preconceived ideas of Scripture and their bad premises. And so nobody from that point on was going to interrogate him in a manner of trying to ensnare him or set a trap for him. In a word, he was above all of that. And so he could move in the realm of his human nature and his divine nature. He knew what they were trying to do, and he beat them at their own game. And so when we move into chapter 23, we're going to see he's going to really condemn them for who they are. He's going to call them vipers and hypocrites. He's going to say some things that are not too nice. When we come back and survey through some of the things in chapter 23, we'll have some things to say, because there's some people that think that Jesus accepted everybody for who they were. And I've seen signs on billboards of certain churches saying, Jesus accepted everybody, so do we. Well, he also called things the way they really are. And that's what he's going to do in regards to the religious leaders here. He's not going to hold back in chapter 23. So anyway, we're going to end here today. And in a couple of weeks, we'll come back. I'm going to survey through chapter 23 again with one more message. And then, Lord willing, we'll come into we'll come into the Olivet Discourse after one more afternoon message. So let us close with a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Father, we're thankful for your truths. We're grateful for the appreciation of your word and for your truths and for the opportunities that you provide for us to be together in your word and for us to be together and sharing in the fellowship that we have in Christ. As we leave today, we remember those that are out and about and traveling. We specifically remember the Spurbecks and the weekend that's before them. We pray that you'd have used them and blessed them where they're at. And we pray for safe travel for them as they return home. May you continue to use your word in building us up and growing us in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you. Amen.